Right, if you would, please grab your Bible. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Is there a way I can get control of the slides from here? Yeah, it's on. Not on a power trip. I just got to be able to advance my slides. Genesis chapter 3, this morning we're going to look at verses 8 through 24. If you're following along in a pew Bible, we'll begin on page 2, and we'll make it all the way to page 3 today. Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit. They've succumbed to the temptation of the serpent. In verse 8, we find that, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly shall you go, and the dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned in every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Lord, we are just in awe of this passage. It's very sad on one hand and hopeful at the same time. Help us to understand your judgments, your righteousness, and your mercy this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In Genesis 3 is a story of broken relationships. What was once perfect in the relationship between God and man, the relationship between the man and the woman, the husband and wife, and the relationship between the man and woman and creation, all very good, all perfect. But the temptation and the succumbing to that temptation that we saw last week in Genesis 3, we see this week has done damage to each one of those relationships. Genesis 3 is a story of a rebellious quest to be like God, to be God. Genesis 3 goes a long way in explaining why the world is the way it is today. The same types of temptations that we face to be our own God. It explains the pain and suffering that we see around us. But most importantly, Genesis 3 shows us the glorious nature of our God and the attributes and the characteristics that define who he is, tell us what he's like. Genesis 3 particularly shows us the convergence of God's justice and mercy. God rightly punishes sin because he's righteous and holy and he must. Yet he is merciful and gracious in that he provides forgiveness for sin. And has embedded in Genesis 3 a plan of redemption. So the main idea that we see this morning is that God is the just judge. He will hold us accountable for sin, but God, the gracious and merciful God, has a plan for our redemption. The just God will hold us accountable. The gracious and merciful God has a plan for our redemption. And there's four ways that I see this passage breaking out and that it kind of explain this main idea here. And the first, in verses 8 through 10, we'll see that God, the just judge, will call sinful people into account. This is what he kind of summons Adam and Eve to be held accountable. In response to that, sinful people will often try to avoid accountability. That's embedded in our sinful nature. But God, the gracious and merciful judge, embeds hope for sinners in sinful people, even in judgment. Or hope for sinners, hope for sinful people, even in his judgments. And so, sinful people have to respond to God's judgment in grace. We'll see that in verses 20 through 24. So let's kind of work through those main ideas this morning. And first, we'll begin with God, the just judge, will call sinful people into account. In verse 7, we left off with Adam and Eve attempting to sow fig leaves together. They're trying to hide their shame. They're eating of the fruit from that forbidden tree has now opened their eyes. Now they're ashamed of their nakedness. Their innocence has been lost. And in verse 8, we read now that they've heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I mean, this is pretty much every one of us, right? Every time we get caught doing something wrong, or you're about to get caught, you know you're going to get caught, what do? We run away and hide. Man, when you were a child, maybe even as an adult, I don't know. When you were a child, have you ever said something like, "Mom's coming, quick, hide"? You know you're doing something wrong. Or as a parent, you know, you do the same thing. You see or hear your kids doing the same things. I think that's a natural instinct that we have received, inherited from Adam and Eve because of their sin. They became sinful beings. We inherited their sinful nature. And now our first inclination anytime we're doing something wrong and are about to get caught is to run and hide. I mean, this might be humorous if it were not so serious. Now God is coming, and the guilty parties are hiding. And what we see in verse 9 is that God will summon the sinners to account. This is what he's doing with Adam and Eve. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, the Lord's question as to their whereabouts is more of a summons than it is an expression of ignorance. It's not like he doesn't know where they're at. Of course God knows where they are. As parents, we say something similar. Maybe you've heard your parents say, you know, where are you? They're not so much concerned about knowing your location as much as they want to know why you're not where you're supposed to be. And so Adam and Eve's emergence from the trees show that they understood that they were being summoned to give an account for their actions. And when that happens, sinners feel it. When sinners have to give an account for their actions, they feel the shame. They feel their shame. Public nakedness in the ancient Near East and in Hebrew culture was like the most disgraceful thing that one could do or have done to them. Now, Adam confesses his shame by stating that he hid because of his nakedness. This is what he says in verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Have you ever felt unworthy in someone's presence? Or shameful in someone's presence? Maybe there's someone that you highly respect. And you get a chance to meet them or you're called into account before them. You feel rather insignificant and unworthy. I mean, this is what happens when Adam and Eve, now tainted by sin, come into the presence of a holy God. They really sense now the depth of their sin and their shame, their unworthiness. I mean, as you read through the Bible, you see the same kind of thing over and over again. When a person is confronted with an appearance of God, or sometimes even holy angels, they immediately sense their unworthiness, and a common reaction is to fall on their face in fear. One of these instances that came to my mind, it's kind of a good example of this, is when Jesus is calling Peter to be a disciple, right? You know the story. Peter has been out fishing all night. And he hasn't caught a thing. He comes to the shore empty with nothing. Well, then Jesus kind of shows up at the shore and he says, shove out and cast your net out into the water. And Peter does so begrudgingly because he's like, man, we've been fishing all night and haven't caught anything, but, you know, whatever. But when he does, he pulls in so many fish that the boats begin to sink. Peter knew then at that moment that Jesus was special, that he was like divine, that he was holy. And this is Peter's reaction. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's Luke 5:8. Adam and Eve's reaction to the presence of the Lord speaks to the transformation that has taken place in them. Where the presence and the fellowship of God was once welcome, now it has the presence of sin has them cowering in shame and in fear. They're afraid of God now. Eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has not put them on an equal plane with God. Instead, it has put them in opposition to him. This sin has resulted in a broken relationship with God. Every sin that we commit, the sin in our lives, breaks our relationship with God. And when that happens, sinful people will try to avoid accountability. Speaking in general terms, right? This is the natural reaction that we often have. We've already seen this point in the fact that Adam and Eve have tried to hide. They've tried to sew fig leaves together. Now we see it in a different way. Now that they've been caught, there's no escape. What do you do now? Well, we'll see them try to avoid accountability by making another move here. But this effort won't work anyway because God will demand accountability. In verse 11, God demands of them? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you? Again, these aren't questions that are born in ignorance. They're questions intended to draw out the truth. There's an examination taking place here, and the Lord God is attempting to draw out a confession. God already knows the truth. So when we sin, it's best that we own it, that we confess it, and then we turn from it. We surely will not get away with it. But that's not what Adam and Eve do quite yet. They'll admit to it. But along with hiding, along with the fig leaves, they show us another route that sinners often take, and that is to blame others. Sinners will shift blame. Both the man and the woman do not take responsibility. They don't take ownership for their actions. Instead, they come up with excuses and blame shifting. Why take responsibility when you can blame someone else? First, Adam blames Eve. He says in verse 12, "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.'" It's not my fault. How many times have we heard that? Adam says, it's the woman you gave me. Now that is a pretty audacious statement. The man blames the woman, but if you look closely, who is he really blaming? He's really blaming God. He says, the woman you gave me. She gave it to me and I ate. Essentially what the man is saying is that I was better off alone. He rebuffs God's statement that it's not good for man to be alone in this statement. It's God's fault that they're in this mess now because he gave him this woman. Now, at the same time, the man has alienated himself from God. He's also alienated himself from his wife. He's wrecked two relationships at one time. God will not be held culpable. Nowhere in Scripture is God ever described as being the one that's responsible for sin or for evil. Everyone is responsible for their own sin. James 1, 13 and 14 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The temptation to do evil never comes from God. Not ever. He cannot do that because of his righteous and holy character. It's our desires that attach themselves to that which is evil that produce the temptation. So we can't blame God or anyone else. That's not what Adam does, though. Rather than take ownership, he blames his wife. He blames God. Well, the wife hears this, and so next, Eve blames the serpent. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So again, we have a confession, but it's the serpent. Now, she is correct that she was deceived into eating the fruit. Adam doesn't have that excuse. But still, she's pointing to the serpent as the cause of her being deceived. Doesn't blame God, she just blames the serpent. So right at this moment, how do you think Adam and Eve's relationship is doing right now? Man, I would imagine that Eve is feeling a little bit alienated by her husband. Not only does sin break our relationship with God, but sin results in broken relationships between others. And this is where we see one of the first impulses of sinful humanity. Repentance is not a natural reaction. It's not a natural reaction when we mess up, when we sin. Cover-ups, hiding, blame-shifting, that is natural to us. We sin in pride, we avoid accountability in pride, but in humility we own our sin. Of course, we really want to avoid sin. But when we do sin, we must own it. We must confess it. Because that's the only path to restoration. That's the only path to restore our relationship with God and with others. Adam and Eve do eventually admit that they ate the fruit. They do so after being cornered. And then they try to offload that responsibility on to someone else. What we call a negative example. That's what you learn what not to do. Now, if we think back to the command of God, think back to the original command of God in chapter 2, we remember that there is a punishment for eating of the fruit, and that punishment is death. So we might assume that God will immediately kill the man and the woman. But this is where God's character shines through, even in the dark moments of sin. God, the gracious and merciful judge, embeds hope for sinners, hope for sinful people, even in his judgment. So at this point, the Lord turns to pronounce judgment on the sinners for their actions. Now, if we look carefully at the three judgments here, we'll see that man, woman, and the snake all act as representatives. I mean, and that's really what connects us to the story. The serpent is going to represent all of that's evil as the kind of the crown prince of evil. The man and the woman represent humanity and the respective genders. And that's how we find our connection with this story. In this representative nature, the two, the serpent and humanity through the woman, will be locked in this struggle, this fight, until a mysterious offspring of the woman appears. And so the consequence that Adam and Eve will face will be struggles. There'll be struggles that men and women face, generally speaking, until Jesus makes all things new. But in each one of these judgments, and there are three, you see hope embedded in there. So let's look at the first one. Judgment number one. There's going to be conflict between good and evil, but God will win. There's going to be covenant or conflict, good and evil. But what we understand is that there's not a dualism, like good and evil are on equal planes, are equal forces, and it's, you know, who can leverage the victory at the moment. The serpent is never given a chance to explain his actions. I think that's another clue that this is Satan behind the serpent's actions. And therefore, the Satan stands in for all that is evil. And in his curse, there are two parts. In verse 14, the serpent is cursed to go on his belly and eat dust all the days of its life. You know, I don't think that the curse to go on its belly means that the serpent at one point had legs. I just think it means that the snake with that style of locomotion will be a reminder of the curse and a reminder of all the evil that is present in the world. So when you see a snake slithering, you remember Genesis 3, you make that connection. I mean, later in the Mosaic Law, slithering animals will be among the types of animals that are declared unclean. You can't eat them, in some cases, not even touch them. Well, this curse on the snake that he's going to slither, that he's going to eat dust, means that this serpent is going to be totally defeated. He's going to be humiliated all the days of his life. Eating dust is symbolic of that. In Isaiah 65 and in Micah 7, you see this concept of humiliation and conquering associated with eating dust. This serpent is going to suffer more humiliation than the rest of creation. I mean, we understand this, right? We have this expression in our vernacular that, you know, we say, eat my dust. Well, what does that mean? That you're trying to convey the idea that you're going to defeat an enemy. The second part of the curse is found in verse 15. You need to pay close attention to this verse. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is a very important verse for us to understand. And the first thing that we should notice is that there's going to be this enmity between this serpent and the woman. Enmity conveys this idea that conflict and struggle between these two entities is going to be such that it's going to be hostile and vitriolic. And it's going to end in death. Well, the sense that we get from this verse indicates that this struggle is also going to be continuous. It's going to be contentious, each issuing these repeated blows in an attempt to destroy the other. And in the process, this heel of the woman's offspring is going to be bruised. But he will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, the serpent is going to experience total defeat as the consequence of its actions. The crushing of the serpent conveys the idea that this serpent is more than just a natural animal, as we've been arguing all along. It's again representative of Satan. So Satan is going to be the one, and evil, all of his offspring. But Satan in particular is going to be the one that will be defeated. I think we probably should ask then, all right, if Satan represents the serpent, who are his offspring? Who are the offspring of Satan? The offspring of the serpent. That's a little bit less direct for us to understand than the offspring of the woman. I mean, we can understand that women have babies. Do you understand it's going to be a human being that's going to be the descendant of a woman? The offspring of the serpent is those who reject God and his kingdom purposes. I mean, we'll see this first in Cain coming up in the next chapter, chapter 4. He refuses to obey God. He's cursed as a result. Resists God's kingdom purposes. And so you'll see this line of Cain, this line of evil. But by the time you get to Jesus' day, in John 8:44, you see these religious leaders whom Jesus says is of their father the devil. Because they're opposing what Jesus is doing in his work. So the answer, the offspring of the serpent are those who intend to oppose God and his purposes. Oppose the expansion of his kingdom. This is more of a spiritual heritage than it is a literal one. Well, the other question is, who's the seed of the woman? And that's really what the focus of the narrative becomes as we work our way through Genesis. And if you were to continue to read on through the rest of the Old Testament all the way up to Matthew chapter 1, the reader is like set on a quest to see who is this offspring that is mentioned here in Genesis 3:15. Genealogies might seem boring to us. In a couple of weeks, we'll get to one. I'll be on vacation that day, so Mark gets to preach the genealogy. Hey, man, the schedule is the schedule. But these genealogies, they trace out the story of this promised offspring. And yeah, we'll see it go from, you know, Adam and Eve to Seth, to Noah, to Shem, to Terah, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, until we get all the way to Jesus, who then in the Gospels is highlighted as this promised offspring that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Sometimes Genesis 3:15 is called the proto-evangelium. Proto means first, right? Like in a prototype. Evangelium means good news or gospel. So this is the first gospel or the first good news. And look where it comes. It comes right immediately after the sin that has come into the world. At this point, it's a little bit shrouded in mystery. But we know that this verse points us to Jesus, who was born of a woman, born as a man, the God-man, the one who would succeed where Adam and all of his successors would fail. And he would take our sin upon himself and sacrifice himself on the cross, defeating sin and death and crushing the head of the serpent. Now, anyone who places their faith and trust in Jesus can be delivered from the curse, the sentence of death, eternal death, not just physical, but eternal death. That is the good news. And it's embedded right there in Genesis 3:15. You see the glorious nature of God? In the first moments of sin, he already has a plan for redemption. Then we come to judgment number two. The Lord turns to the woman. Women will have pain in childbirth and conflict in marriage, but they will be the source of life. Verse 16, you know, shifts focus to the woman, the consequences of her actions. To the woman, he, God, said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Again, we see two parts to her judgment as well. Both parts impact two substantial aspects of the woman's life, generally speaking. Childbirth and marriage. Again, I say this generally speaking because not all women have children and not all women get married. And of course, we know in the New Testament there is a highlighted category for those who dedicate their lives to service and stay single. We've already seen in verse 15 that she's instrumental, or previously in chapter 3, that she's instrumental in the fall of man, but in verse 15, she's going to be instrumental in the redemption of man. And so we understand from that she's not immediately going to die. But in its deepest sense, the childbirth will be the means by which the serpent is defeated. But now that redemptive work, or now that that redemptive work is necessary, childbirth is going to be painful. Pain in childbearing will be a penalty that will be a reminder both of the fall of man and the promises of an offspring who will win victory. This is God's grace displayed in the role of the woman and the role that she will play in redemption. The second consequence is that her desire will be for her husband and he will rule over her. I mean, this consequence can be understood a couple different ways, and it often is, but what I think is meant is this, what do we mean by desire and rule? Okay, what does that mean? What is exactly meant by that? Well, I think we look to a near context to answer that question. And we look in chapter 4, verse 7, and we see these words desire and rule appear again. And this time it's in the context of Cain. Cain has offered an insufficient sacrifice. God has rejected it. God offers him to make it right, an opportunity to make it right. And then he says to Cain that sin desires you, but you must rule over it. You must master it. Well, the punishment for Eve seems to be that since she acted independently of Adam by taking the fruit, her inclination now will be to control her husband, and then there's going to be this struggle between the sexes. But ultimately, she's not going to be successful because God has ordained male headship, a leadership structure, a system of authority in the family. And again, that's true and that's right, but that can be abused. And those abuses, and maybe this innate sense, perhaps has led our culture today to talk about this thing called a patriarchy and to talk about it in negative terms. Right? There are those that want to engage in efforts to overturn this idea of patriarchy or this male-dominated society. And the attempt then is either to make it completely egalitarian where there's no distinction, or to switch the power to the other side. I think those efforts are going to be continually frustrated because God really has embedded a leadership structure within humanity. He's given men and women different responsibilities, made them differently, even though they are both made in his image. Now, both of these decrees, they don't mean that things will always be as bad as they could be. For example, childbearing, again, I'm taking this on an observational standpoint, not an experiential one. It can have varying degrees of pain, and now we have the technology to mitigate it, you know, epidurals, that kind of thing. And the relationship between males and females, they can thrive because they work within the system that God has ordained. So we should understand that. Okay. We should also note that the rule that the husband will have over the wife should not be understood as tyranny or any sort of permission to abuse. Don't abuse that leadership position. Actually, the Old Testament and the New Testament have stipulations to protect women against such abuses. But what the Lord is doing here is he's reestablishing the created order that was disrupted in the temptation, where the creation is tempting the woman to tempt the man. God is reordering that and putting them back in their rightful authoritative structures. God will not let his created order be forsaken and his character be impugned. The third judgment that we see is now man is going to have to work hard to survive, but death will be the end of it, the end of his toil, of his labor. Again, now we focus our judgment, or the Lord focuses his judgment on the man. In verse 17, God gives the reason for the curse. He says, and to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So the fact that God turns his attention to the man and says you and your indicates that God places the blame for rebelling against him, rebelling against that command. He places that blame squarely on Adam's shoulders, squarely on the man. Eve's got her responsibility for her actions, but she can't be blamed for Adam's sin. Adam did not fulfill his responsibility. In pride, he desired to be like God and therefore rebelled against God. And now the man's original ability to eat freely of all of the trees is significantly inhibited. The land will now work against him. It will not yield its fruit easily. Plants that yield food will be infringed upon by thorns and thistles. Yet there is hope. There's hope for the man embedded in this judgment, in that man will survive on the food that he produces. I think we can see that implied there. But it's going to be for a while. But he's still going to die. He's going to return to the ground that he was made from. And so death is going to be a release from this lifetime of toilsome labor. All of creation is going to suffer under this curse. And so the concept of this curse is that the order that God has created, it's not going to be as fruitful or as proficient as it was originally designed. Adam, whose name means ground, is going to return to the ground. And this curse on Adam explains why we all die. Romans 5:12 through 21 explains that. If you come back tonight, we'll talk more about that passage. Talk more about the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. But for now, the important thing to take note of is that in God's righteous judgment for the sin of the man and the woman, he's embedded hope. A hope for redemption, hope for victory over sin and death and Satan. But the judgments and the embedded promises of hope must be responded to correctly. And so this is what we see in verses 20 through 24. Sinful people must respond well to God's judgment and grace. As we look at verses 20 and 21, I mean, they seem to come out of nowhere, right? The connection to these verses, the connection of these verses in the rest of the story doesn't seem to be immediately obvious. At least it wasn't for me at first. But I think what we're seeing, or what is happening here, is that we're seeing how Adam and Eve are responding to both the judgment of the Lord and the Lord's grace and mercy. They're responding to the hope that's embedded in these judgments. Again, what we see in this whole chapter, in chapter 3, is like, it's like a paradigm or a pattern for temptation and sin. It's a pattern for God's judgment on sin, and it's a pattern for how we're supposed to respond to that judgment. So I see three responses that set that precedent for us, or that paradigm for how we should respond to the judgment of God. The first one is to respond in faith. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Where's faith in that? Well, I think the naming of the woman and naming her Eve is an expression of faith. It's faith in the promise that God has made to provide an offspring of the woman who's going to defeat the serpent. It seems like they have accepted the consequences of their actions, and now they're looking forward to the hope that God will do that which he has promised. And so Adam names his wife Eve, which means life. And he names her that as a recognition that he will be indebted to her for the propagation of life that will lead to the fulfillment of God's promise. I think maybe it also provides a hint that his relationship with his wife is restored as well. He honors her with this name. In both cases, Adam's faith is expressed that he believes God will do what he has promised. So respond in faith. Accept the covering. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. I mean, this one, like verse 20, also seems a little bit random. However, the fact that God made garments of animal skins in order to clothe the man and woman, that might seem strange. Why would God do this? I mean, after all, Adam and Eve tried to sew fig leaves together to try to clothe themselves. We saw that that was a totally inept way of hiding the shame that resulted from their sin. So should not forgiveness amount to a return to the nakedness without shame? Shouldn't we go back to the way it was? Well, it seems like God is using proper clothing. Like, God made these clothes, and he clothed them properly. It seems that the Lord is using proper clothing now to show that they are not once what they once were. They're not what they should be. The clothing that God provided will serve as a negative reminder of the need to cover their shame. Not as a means to conceal it, but as a means to confess it. By clothing ourselves, we confess that we are sinful people in need of a covering as God has ordained it here in Genesis 3. That's why public nudity, and I would include like pornography and that kind of thing. Public nudity is not a return or an attempt to return to the innocence of the pre-fall garden. It's actually a rebellion against God who clothes the man and the woman. The provision of skins foreshadows the atonement for the covering of sin and shame. And that's the atonement that Christ makes with his life. The clothing that God made is significant in that it points to another type of clothing, being clothed in righteousness. In our natural condition, we are exposed, sinful creatures. We are unholy before God and in need of a righteousness that we cannot sew together on our own. There's no loom of good works whereby you can make a textile that will sufficiently cover your sin and shame. So the idea of clothing along with this promised seed of the woman, they point us to the work that Jesus would later accomplish, namely to win victory over sin and death. And his victory, his righteousness will clothe those who have faith in him. They will be clothed with the righteousness and then thereby have access to eternal life. Got to accept the covering that God offers. Third thing is to acknowledge the good in discipline. This might be a tough one for us. Discipline is painful, but God intends it for good. Then the Lord God said, this is verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned in every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I think there's some irony in the Lord's statement. In one sense, they have become like God in that they have a knowledge of good and evil, but in another sense, they are not like God in that they are not divine. Nor are they holy. And on that basis, therefore, they have to be evicted from the presence of God. They have to be evicted from the garden, thrown out of God's presence. But that eviction from the garden must be accepted because it's ultimately for man's good. Access to the tree of life would mean that man could live on forever in a sinful state. The discipline that the Lord hands out is ultimately of a divine purpose. It has a divine purpose. It's ultimately for our good, and we need to accept that. I think commentator John Salehammer summarizes the essence of chapter 3 well. He says, the author uses irony to show the folly of humanity's fall. He shows that even though the human quest to be like God was obtained, the goal itself proved to be undesirable. The man and the woman who had been created like God in the beginning found themselves after the fall curiously like God, but no longer with God. No longer with God in the garden. In this subtle verbal interchange, the author has shown that human happiness does not consist of being like God, but rather being with God and enjoying the blessings of his presence. Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right." Do you want to be like God? Do you want to try to be God? Or do you want to be with God? God is the just judge. He's going to hold us accountable for sin, but he's the gracious and merciful God. He's got this plan for our redemption. Can't escape God's accountability. He's going to judge all sinful people. Our natural inclination is to avoid that. Is that what you're trying to do? That's what sinful people do. But even in God's judgment, he embeds, because he's gracious, he's merciful, he embeds hope. So we need to respond to that. That's how we access that hope, by responding well to God's judgment and grace. Respond in faith, accept the covering, Christ's blood, that he offers, and acknowledge the good and the discipline that we receive. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful to you for the hope that we have. All is not lost. We are in a sin-cursed world. We're sinners ourselves, but we don't have to be lost. We can express faith in Christ. We can trust him. We can turn from our sins. We can cry out to you for salvation, and you will freely give it. Lord, speak to those who need your salvation this morning. Render their heart the ability to turn to you. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' holy name, amen.